Thank you, Celia. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you again. Doesn't seem very long at all since I was here, but it's good to be here. And now, I believe last week Marshall took you through the first half of Philippians chapter 3. Have we got any PowerPoint on the screen? Thank you. Yeah. I believe Marshall took you through the first part of chapter 3. Is that right, Marshall? Yeah, thank you. And there you find that Paul warns the Philippian church against those who would undermine their faith by insisting that they needed to do certain things in order to belong to the church. Effectively, they were preaching salvation by works rather than by faith. And Paul basically says that knowing Jesus is worth so much that he is willing to throw away all of the things that he used to rely on, that he used to think qualified him to belong to God's people. And he would throw them away just for the privilege of knowing God through a personal relationship, which comes from knowing Jesus. More than that, he is so committed to knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour that he makes this remarkable sacrificial statement in verse 10, that he wants to find ways of identifying with Jesus' sufferings and death in order to be able to identify with the resurrection, his resurrection and a new life. I want to know Jesus Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Now, we too express identification with Jesus. And at one level, we picture our identification with Jesus' death and resurrection in our baptism, don't we? Which, amongst other things, pictures... amongst other things, pictures dying to sin and rising again to new resurrection life. But of course, Paul is already baptized, and so clearly he means more than simply going through baptism. He's talking about an ongoing commitment to identifying with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And there's a real sense in which our lives as Christian believers are meant to be like that, are meant to be an ongoing identification with Jesus' sufferings and his death and his resurrection, through sacrificial living leading to renewed fullness of life. Like us, Paul recognizes that he hasn't got all the way yet, there yet. He's work in progress. And so he commits himself to forgetting what is behind him and pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called him. It's a challenging example to follow, isn't it? After all, who wants to give up everything that they know and are familiar with for something that is unseen and therefore requires faith to trust that it will be there when you arrive? Actually, when you think about it, we all do just that whenever we step into unknown situations, whether it's a new job, or a new home, or a new relationship, or a new phase of life. And so although we can easily relate to the desire to stick with the familiar and to stick with what we know, perhaps this challenge to set aside, to give up everything that we know in order to follow Jesus, bears a closer likeness to day-to-day life than we might at first think. Interestingly, only this morning at our church, we were looking at the same sort of subject as we looked at the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which the people in each parable gave up everything they had in order to gain something that was of far greater worth. And yet at the same time, we were reminded that in Jesus' life and death, God himself gave his all because he treasures us. We, in a way, are his treasure. As we just sang a few minutes ago, he gave his everything. But back to Philippians 3. This isn't just about any old day-to-day situation here in Philippians 3. Paul is talking about something far more important than the routine stuff. Something which is of eternal value. He's talking about our commitment to Jesus. And this attitude, this approach of putting Jesus first and of pressing on to claim God's promised blessings requires maturity. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, of course, Paul's not unrealistic. He realizes that everyone is at a different level of maturity. Some of us are spiritual newborns crawling around. Some of us, as it were, are in our terrible twos, unable to explain how we feel or why we feel how we feel. Some of us are stroppy teenagers, still unable to explain why we feel how we feel and pushing against the boundaries that God sets. Some of us are thrusting and dynamic young adults, impatient to get to the next stage before consolidating the last. And some have been around for so long that we've seen it all before and are in danger of being rather comfortable exactly where we are. Thank you very much. And Paul's call to all of us is a call to maturity. But in saying that, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you, Paul acknowledges that we are all at those different points on that journey. And it's interesting that in this letter he doesn't actually try to persuade his readers or any doubters that his reasoning is correct. He's clearly confident in what he believes, but he seems confident that in the course of time, as the less mature Christians grow, as they grow in their faith, God will convince them of the importance of putting Jesus first in their lives. So perhaps it's important to us to learn that lesson in our own dealings with other people, in our dealings with our children or our grandchildren, our young people or those exploring the Christian faith for the first time, or indeed our dealings with each other as we see a little bit of the toddler or the teenager or the elderly or whatever it is in each other. Where we see that our experience of God differs from somebody else's. And whilst we may long to persuade others to move on and grow in faith, to catch up with us and even overtake us, we cannot force the pace. We can only set an example. We cannot compel others to follow it. Those of you who are parents will know that. They'll tell you that you can't force your kids to become like you. You can't force your kids to go the way that you think's right for them. They've got to find their own way. It's part of the principle that Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that it's our job to plant and water, whatever that might mean for each one of us. God's job is to give the growth that we pray for. whatever that might mean for each person. And Paul clearly trusts God for growth in the lives of those he's writing to, but he leaves it up to God. But there are two things that Paul can do. The first of those is to go into modelling. There you go. No, not that sort. No, not that sort either. To go into role modelling. The first thing that Paul and the rest of us can do is to set an example of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And that's clear from verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Clearly for Paul, the normal pattern of growing as a Christian involved looking up to mature believers as role models and mentors in life, to pass on the teaching and example of Jesus from one generation to the next. One of the things that is increasingly strongly encouraged for Baptist ministers as they leave college is to make sure that they've got a mentor who will walk with them through the journey of ministry. That's always been the case for those in their first 3 years of ministry after leaving college. But now they ask people to find somebody who will walk alongside them beyond that, so that we've always got somebody to look up to, somebody with whom we can have the iron sharpens iron conversations and explore God's call, God's ongoing call on our lives. But it's not something that's just for ministers. It's something for all of us, something for all of us to consider. Do we have somebody who we trust, who can be our example, who we look up to, who can mentor us as we face the challenges of day-to-day life? You see, however important or unimportant you may feel, other people see you. If you claim to be a Christian, they will equate your life with your life and your behaviour with Christianity. They will equate it with the church, and they will equate it with God. And they will draw their own conclusions. They'll either be drawn towards God, or they'll be turned away from God. No pressure there, then, is there? So do you know who looks up to you as a role model? Because you can be sure somebody does. Do you pray for them? Do you pray that they will benefit from following your example and become a role model for others? Do you pray for yourself in whatever roles you have in being a role model, in being a mentor to other people? Do you pray that God will guard your thoughts and your motives and your actions, and that you will grow in your faith and be a good example to others of God's love? And who are your role models? Who do you look up to and imitate in your quest to follow Jesus? Again, you can be sure that you'll have some role models, even if it's only subconsciously. So have a think about who your role models are and figure out whether or not they are the best role models that you could have. All of these questions are implicitly woven into Paul's encouragement to the Philippian church to follow his example. And all of these questions are just as relevant to those worshipping as part of Slough Baptist Church today as they were to those worshipping in Philippi 2,000 years ago. But whilst that's a vital aspect of our life together as a church, and these are important questions to ask ourselves, they are not the main thrust of what I wanted to focus on this evening. Because the second thing that Paul can do to ensure that not only he but his readers become an example for others to follow is to encourage them to consolidate their position, whatever their level of maturity. Because it's only from a solid foundation and a consolidated position that we can continue to build our faith and our lives. And that's why the verse that really leapt out to me from this passage is verse 16, where Paul effectively says, whatever level of maturity you have reached, just let us live up to whatever we have already attained. A few years ago, Pauline and I were on holiday in Pembrokeshire, and we spent one afternoon at a particularly beautiful beach near St. Govan's Chapel. Most of the way down to the beach from the clifftop car park was navigated by a path and some steps. But the last little bit was down a fairly substantial sand dune. You can see it over on the right there. And of course, when the time came to return to the car, the first part of our walk back was hard work. For every step forward we took, it seemed that the sand took us half a step back. It was difficult to consolidate our gains. We were quite literally backsliding with every step. It was much easier when we were on the firm ground of the path and the steps. If we found we were running out of puff, which we did from time to time, we could stand still for a moment and catch our breath before continuing up the hill. We were able to live up to what we had already attained before moving on. And life is a bit like that. Sometimes it can be a bit like the steps, where we need to focus on maintaining the progress that we've already made so that we can move on with a firm foothold. But for all of us, all too often, it's more like walking up a sand dune. One step forward and half a step back, or even more. It's difficult to live up to what we've already attained. And those of us who are most at risk of sliding back can often be those who we think are least at risk. Those who are most vulnerable to temptation and attack can be those in positions of leadership, and those who have made great strides forward, those who've recently come to faith or been baptized, or who have embarked on a new and significant ministry of some sort. Pray for them. Pray for them, because they are vulnerable. And that's why Paul emphasizes the importance of concentrating on living up to what we've already attained, of consolidating our position. Because if we don't, we will find ourselves stumbling, and we will have further to fall, we'll have further to climb back up. Jesus tells his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We are all vulnerable to failure. But there is hope. Paul also goes on to add that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The way out is through Jesus, in whose death on the cross we find forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and in whose resurrection we find a new start in life when we've stumbled and fallen. And in practical day-to-day terms, the way out is also by faith in Jesus and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to follow Paul's instruction to live up to what we've already attained. Perhaps an even better analogy than the idea of backsliding down a sand dune versus standing firm on steps is found in another image that we saw on the same day. When we were at St. Govan's Chapel, have any of you been there? Do any of you know it? It's a tiny little ancient chapel built for protection, hidden from sight in a cleft in the cliff face. It's a remarkable location. But we were passed by a young couple who walked out onto the rocks in front of us at the foot of the cliff. And it was obvious what they were there for. He was carrying an enormous rucksack full of climbing equipment and ropes and so on. She was carrying a book. 20 minutes later, once we were back on the clifftop, we looked back where we had come from and we could see the young lady at the foot of the cliff looking up at her friend, who by now was 30 or 40 feet up the cliff face. And of course, if he slipped and fell without any safety equipment in place, he would be in real trouble. But he was harnessed to his rope. And as he climbed, he attached his rope to holding points further and further up the cliff so that he could not fall too far if he did lose his grip. In effect, as he ascended the cliff, he made sure that at intervals he was able to live up to what he had already attained. He consolidated the progress that he had made so that he could move on from each point in the climb without the need to start all over again if he fell. Following Paul's call to stand firm in our relationship with the Lord, who is our rock, effectively involves placing these fixing points in our journey through life so that we have a constant reminder about how far we've come. Those fixing points might be, for example, our first experience of God's love for us through the kindness of another person. They might be our memory of how we came to faith in Jesus, or our baptism, or our relationship with each of the churches that we've belonged to from time to time. They might be some of the Bible verses through which God has spoken to us and which mean something significant to us, and which can remind us when we're tempted to go another way that God has something better in mind for us. They might be the experience of a call to a particular role or ministry in church life, or indeed in secular life, with a strong sense that God is leading you into that role. Or they might be the simple encouragement of another Christian who says with heartfelt meaning, "Thank you for being who you are." All of those things and more can be, if you like, the safety devices that help us to live up to what we've already attained, which help us to stand firm in our relationship with Jesus and not to fall or to slide back to the start. And they therefore help us to be the example to follow that Paul himself modelled. So make sure that you know how far you've already come, whether it's only a short distance or a long, long way, and hold on to that knowledge so that you can take the next step and the next and the next and so on. Of course, Paul's call for us to stand firm and to live up to what we've already attained is not a call to stand still. It's a call to brace ourselves for the next stage of the climb. And it's a call to keep looking up, to set our focus on the end of the climb through life, on where we're going, not on where we've come from. That's why in this passage Paul contrasts those whose mind is set on earthly things, where we've come from, with our true status as citizens of heaven. Now, if I were to try and climb a cliff, I would not get very far. I think I would probably either freeze or I'd fall. And that's because when it comes to climbing, I'm very much a citizen of Earth. I like my feet to be on terra firma, thank you. The young man we were watching clearly belonged to a different group of people, a citizen of a climbing club. So he absolutely knew that he belonged at the top of the cliff, not at the bottom, and that he had the resources and the mindset to get there. And similarly, our status in Jesus as citizens of heaven rather than of earth is what should enable us to make that journey through life, to press on towards that goal of complete, unhindered relationship with God. I wonder how your spiritual self-image is. Do you look on yourself as a citizen of heaven? Or do you look on yourself as a bit of a non-entity, a bit something and nothing? Do you accept God's claim that in relationship with Jesus, you actually have become a citizen of heaven? Because that's where you belong. And if that's where you belong, then with God's help, that's where you should be heading. And by the planting and watering of your example, and as God gives the growth, that's the direction that you and I should be pointing other people towards as we set an example for them. Amen.